Friends, grace and peace to you from the one in whom we live and move and have our being, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Imagine with me a moment that you're setting out to write the story of Jesus' life. In front of you, you have various collections of details about his life. There are clippings of things that Jesus said, teachings about the kingdom of God, about forgiveness, details about his arguments with religious authorities. In front of you are descriptions of some of his different miracles, when he walked on water, when he healed the sick, or when he fed thousands with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. There are also stories of significant moments in Jesus' life set out before you. Being baptized in the Jordan River by John, arriving to Jerusalem on top of a donkey, and various encounters with his disciples after the resurrection. If you were writing a story about Jesus' life, how would you go about putting all of this information together? What details would you include? What would you emphasize? Now, I don't know exactly how the gospel writers went about all of it, but at least part of the picture I've just described gives you the task that they faced. And if we know one thing, it's that each of the gospel writers gave a lot of thought to how they would describe Jesus' first act of ministry, his first act in his career in public ministry. Looking at what each writer describes Jesus as doing first tells us a lot about the rest of their gospel. It tells us about who they think Jesus is and what he's about to do, what he's here on earth for. It really helps us read everything else that comes later. In Luke, Jesus begins his public ministry by speaking in the synagogue in Nazareth and reading a passage from the prophet Isaiah. The passage is about being anointed to bring good news to the poor, release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind. Now, Luke, starting with this story, makes great sense because Luke continues to tell us throughout his gospel that Jesus is the one who brings freedom and liberation to all, especially those on the margins. Our first story in Luke explains exactly what he's about to do. In the Gospel of John, on the other hand, Jesus' first act of ministry is to turn water into wine at a wedding. This also makes sense for John because John will emphasize throughout his gospel how Jesus brings abundant life to us and the world. God, through Jesus, is giving us grace upon grace, not just a full cup, but a cup overflowing and spilling everywhere with grace. In Mark, things get a little wild. Jesus' first act of public ministry is to argue with a demon. We see Jesus perform exorcisms and heal people of unclean spirits in other gospels as well, and so we know it must have been an important part of Jesus' ministry. But the fact that Mark actually begins with one of these stories, as if he wants to tell us that Jesus is facing off against forces of evil, and that this is at the heart of what Jesus is about in the world. Jesus, as portrayed in Mark's gospel, is determined to cleanse unclean spirits in order to bring us fullness of life. And so at last, that leaves us Matthew. Matthew, where Jesus begins by teaching the crowds. Jesus ascends a mountain, and his first act in public ministry is to give a sermon. In Matthew, Jesus is the true teacher. A teacher like Moses who can go on for chapters and chapters and chapters sharing his wisdom with us. For the rest of Lent, we'll be looking more closely at this sermon that Jesus gives at the beginning of Matthew and discovering what we can learn from it. We call this first part of Jesus' teaching the Beatitudes. And given that Jesus is the one doing the teaching here, perhaps it's best if we focus first on his words. We turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but it's thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and gives it light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Word of God, word of life. Amen. Before we delve into these words themselves, I find it helpful to set the scene again. The location of the story is pretty significant. Jesus speaks to his disciples and later much larger crowds from a mountain, much like Moses did when he received and delivered the Ten Commandments. And much like the Ten Commandments, Jesus is casting a vision from God that's about more than just rules. Jesus, like Moses, begins to interpret the landscape around him, offering us a new vision for communal wholeness. If you ever find yourself driving down near Austin, Texas, I've been told that you should allow yourself a little detour to try the road from the city of Page to Smithville. It's a little out of the way, but I'm told it's worth the ride. As you drive along some gently rolling hills, you suddenly will come across one of the prettiest hilltops in Texas. When this was described to me, I immediately pictured a similar drive I took nearly every week in South Dakota, coming back from getting groceries in a nearby city. At one point along this drive, the land drops out from beneath you, and you can see the beautiful Badlands formations for miles and miles and miles. Perhaps you know of other drives like this. Drives where the view becomes dramatically panoramic, and if you aren't expecting it, you might even have to catch your breath at the sight of it. As Jesus speaks from this mountain, I imagine that the scene and the view must have been even more spectacular. But as the people look down on the beautiful countryside spread out below them, they also would have seen a contentious and divided world. They, like us, lived in a land of competing claims and ideas. From the mountain, you could see the different factions competing for worldly control and power. Maybe look over there to the east, and you can spot the Romans setting up a new outpost, perhaps setting the stage for a new Colosseum. Most everything in the culture at that time was distilled through the prism of honor and shame. But as the people look out on this land, Jesus redefines it for them, redefining the landscape. He casts a new vision where things like mercy are greater than domination. We say that, and it's hard to grasp just how countercultural something like that is. No one goes to a Colosseum to see an act of mercy. That's not how anyone wants to spend their day. But as Jesus begins to teach, new possibilities for life together are created. Jesus begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." People often note that in the Gospel of Luke, there's another version of the Beatitudes, and Luke says, "Blessed are the poor." He leaves it at that, "Blessed are the poor," where in Matthew says, "poor in spirit." Sometimes people like to say that Matthew's focus is more on the spiritual and Luke on the physical. But really, I think they get at the same thing from both sides, because as humans, the spiritual and the physical are always connected for us. It's both. For example, when Matthew says poor in spirit, the Greek for spirit is also the word for breath. One could say, "Blessed are those with broken breath," or "Blessed are those whose spirit is so broken that they can't catch their breath." And then we have this word blessed. Blessed are they. What does it mean to be blessed? Some translations say, happy are they. My personal favorite is, enviable are they. It's as if Jesus is saying these types of people and conditions that seem shameful and weak are also holy because they have God's full attention. They are a model and an example for humanity because God has not forgotten them. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Enviable are those who are so overcome with sobbing and grief, for they will be held in God's embrace. The hardest thing about speaking about the Beatitudes is not sentimentalizing them. It's hard not to cheapen the depths of despair by saying how actually, really, it's not so bad. But perhaps it's helpful to remember that Matthew himself, as a writer, does not sentimentalize grief. Just 3 chapters earlier, we're told of the horrific story of Herod killing all the firstborn children after Christmas. At one point, at the story's bleakest, Matthew stops his narrative. The narrative stops entirely, and instead, it's replaced with poetry from the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. It's here we find the paradox of the Beatitudes. There are terrible depths of despair in the human condition where no comfort is possible. And yet Jesus' teaching is that this is precisely where God meets us. And therefore, also are enviable are those who understand that they're full poverty before God. Blessed are those who can only trust in God because there's nothing else left to trust in. Those who understand deeply that God is coming to them. So there's a lot packed into just these first couple Beatitudes. And they continue on in the same way, in the same vision casting and transformational way. It's always helpful to remember that God's spoken power is a creative power. God's word creates what it declares. Just as God spoke a word at the dawn of creation and there was light, here too Jesus speaks. As Jesus speaks, he is creating. He is creating this new reality he describes in this moment. It's a new reality that Jesus invites us into. Is that a vision that appeals to you? Do these words from Jesus grab you and offer you hope of a new reality that seems at once so impossible, but also maybe a little bit like home? If so, Jesus offers some next steps forward in the verses that follow. How is God coming to God's people? How is God coming to God's beloved? How is God coming to us? Well, there might be several answers to this, but the one that Jesus focuses on right now is you and us. One way God comes to us is through the Christian community and through our relationships with one another. God blesses the blessed through the body of Christ, which is the church. The Beatitudes are identifiers of discipleship. They first tell us who are the disciples, and now Jesus begins to tell us the responsibilities of discipleship. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? Well, when the body of an animal dies, we know it degrades, it decomposes. It's the natural process that begins immediately after death. An animal that is hunted for food does not keep very long on its own. But our ancestors figured out long ago that with salt, this ordinary everyday item, salt, meat can be preserved and kept nutritious and healthy. You are the salt of the world. As salt exists to feed and sustain food, the church exists to serve and sustain the world. In his sermon, Jesus declares for us a special calling. Through this calling, God's people will be God's heart and hands in the world, naming God's presence in precisely those places that the world thinks God is furthest from. Another way to think about it is this. What if in the Beatitudes, Jesus teaches us who to bless, rather than how to be blessed? What if Jesus teaches us who to bless rather than how to be blessed? What if in these groups that Jesus names, we also see a calling and responsibility for us? A calling for ourselves to bless the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for justice, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted as they strive for justice. In this vision that Jesus casts, in this vision we are invited ourselves to join, we are both met by God and called outward together at the same time. When we are crushed, we have the promise that God has not abandoned us. God comes to us. And for those who do not currently feel crushed, Jesus' sermon opens our eyes to those that are, calls us to accompany them and walk with them in that pain and grief. As we saw earlier in Matthew, Rachel cannot be consoled, but that does not mean she needs to be alone. In Christ, no one is forgotten. Blessed are those who are broken, for God has promised to mend the broken. And blessed are we, whom are given the gift of being that glue, that salt, these hands of God in the world. Amen.